Thanks, Pastor Bunyong. Might be good for you to keep a copy of the handout found on page 4 before you so that you could follow along in the sermon. Now I want to start this evening by asking all of us this question, and that is, what comes to your mind when you think of the word law? What comes to your mind? Okay, so what exactly are the thoughts that are racing through your mind right now? If I can second guess, our first instinct is that we tend to think of the law as rules, right? We tend to think of the law as restrictive, as curbing our freedom, right? Or perhaps if not, we tend to think of the law as associated with this t-shirt. So can I show the first slide? Some of you might have seen this t-shirt before. Singapore is a fine city, right? Fine in the sense that for the tourists among us and for those who are new to Singapore, this is one of the t-shirts that you definitely must buy as a souvenir, right? It lists down all the different rules of Singapore. No urinating in lifts. What else? No flushing. No flushing fine, $150, and so forth, right? So some of us tend to think of a law as associated with this, right? Penalty and fines, right? Thanks, can turn that off? Thank you. In fact, our general negative perception of the law was confirmed for me quite recently in this incident. You see, just last week, the traffic police announced their new Ride Safe campaign, right? And basically, this Ride Safe campaign involves a group of motorcyclists. They'll travel to various parts of Singapore. And what they do is they'll distribute road safety pamphlets to other motorcyclists, right? So the pamphlets will be placed on parked motorcycles as a reminder to practice road safety. So that really is the Ride Safely campaign. That's the main part of the campaign, but unfortunately, nobody seems to remember this part, right? Instead, everybody remembers the announcement of traffic police using unmarked patrol cars to conduct enforcement patrols, right? To catch traffic offenders. So now when you drive, I feel very nervous. I don't know about you, but I feel quite nervous. On my left, on my right, you know, I'm told to look out for a certain brand of car because that's most likely the unmarked cars. But all this just goes to show how much I'm gripped by the law, see? See, I was talking to one of our church members who works in the traffic police. I will not reveal who it is to protect him. Okay, and he said this. He said it's usual for the press to pick up on the law enforcement bit rather than on the main focus of the campaign, which is to ride safely. Okay, can you see that? See, it shows the general perception that most of us have towards the law. You better keep it or you'll be punished. I suggest to you that what is true for our general perception of the law also extends to God's law. See, when it comes to God's law and His commandments, the general person in the street out there, he tends to think of God's law as a straitjacket, right? It's there to rob us of our freedom. See, that's what most of my non-Christian friends think. Every time I talk to them and I express to them I'm a Christian, they go, really? You know, Christianity is nothing but rules and regulation. It's boring. It's restrictive. And for those who, in fact, are a little bit more antagonistic, they tend to think of God's laws and commandments, you know, they are just there so that Christians can take them on and project this holier-than-thou kind of attitude, you know? Sad to say, sometimes this view of the law goes not just to non-Christians, but even to some Christians that I know. See, they see God's law as there really to restrict our freedom, to control our behavior. We may not say it, but that's how we think. That's why for some of them, they are so keen to be freed from it that they claim this truth for themselves. And sad to say again, this truth is actually floating around in some of our churches, right? And the truth is that it goes something like that, the slogan, now that we are in the New Testament, we are no longer under law, but we are under grace. So we can totally disregard the Old Testament law. We don't have to worry about it anymore. And as a Christian, now that we are under grace, we can live whatever way we want. No rules, no regulations, and nobody to tell us how we should live, and nobody to condemn us. See, that's quite a popular view out there. See, my question is, this evening is that how we should understand the Old Testament law? If not, what then is the relationship of the Old Testament law to the New Testament Christian? Here in Adam Road Presbyterian Center, we're right now preaching through the book of Deuteronomy as part of our sermon series. And in Deuteronomy, we really have the new generation of Israelites about to enter the promised land. The old generation had been wiped out in the wilderness because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion against God. And here, as this new generation is about to enter the promised land, Moses stands there to remind this new generation of God's covenantal relationship with them. And he reminds them of how life is to be like for them in this land that God is giving to them. And right now, here in Deuteronomy 5, Moses reminds this new generation of God's very own words to them, found in the Ten Commandments. And what I hope to do tonight is just an overview of the Ten Commandments. I won't have time to cover each one in detail. Now, that could take an entire sermon series in itself, right? And hopefully also, I hope that at our DG level, we would have done a bit of that. Right? I know the DG study was quite tedious. A few people have told me that already. But here today, I just want to run through a bird's eye view of the Ten Commandments. I want to show its place in the life of the Israelites, and more importantly, show where we as New Testament Christians stand in relation to it. Are we okay? Ken, so just let us know where we're going. So the first point then, the Ten Commandments and its relationship to the Old Testament law and Mosaic covenant. Now the first thing to say is that the Ten Commandments are not everything there is to the Old Testament law. It does not constitute the whole of the Old Testament law. Or perhaps a better word for the Old Testament law is Torah, right? As otherwise called, Torah really means instruction. Now the Torah is actually wider than that. And it consists of the larger detailed laws that we find at various points in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and later Deuteronomy chapter 12 to 26. So together, all these laws form the Old Testament law, or they form the Torah. Okay? But though the Ten Commandments do not form the whole Torah, we can say that they stand at the center of it. Meaning, they stand at what's at the heart of the Torah. So in one sense, you could say that the Ten Commandments form the heartbeat of the entire Old Testament law or the Torah, right? And I think this central place of the Ten Commandments in the Torah is shown for us in this chapter in Deuteronomy itself. Okay, so I'll call on the next slide for us. Deuteronomy 5:1. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire in the mountains. At that time, I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain." And he said, and then after that, you have the Ten Commandments, and that brings you to the next one, Deuteronomy 5:22. The next slide, please. "These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness." And he added nothing more. "Then he wrote them down on two stone tablets and gave them to me." See, meaning, if we understand it from the Deuteronomy passage, the whole Israelite assembly heard God speak to them directly with his voice. They heard God speak to them the Ten Commandments. While the rest of the Old Testament law and Torah, they actually heard it through Moses. Right, you see, verse 23 onwards, it tells us they were so overwhelmed and terrified at hearing God speak to them directly that they said, "Tolong, tolong, enough of this, no more, you know. Let Moses be our mediator. Let's have God speak through Moses." And in verse 30, God agrees to their request, and hence the rest of the Old Testament law, the Israelites hear it from God through Moses. But not the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, they hear it directly from God. Verse 22, I think, also points to the uniqueness of the Ten Commandments. You see, these were the words God spoke and the Israelites heard, and then Moses emphasized, and God added nothing more. These are the words alone which were inscribed on two tablets of stone. And these are the words alone which, having been inscribed, were deposited in the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, we step back from all this, we can see the Ten Commandments, they really are the essential constitutional core of the covenant. Okay? So that's for the relationship of the Ten Commandments to the Torah. Let's take a bigger step back and ask, what then is the relationship of the Torah, or the Old Testament law, to the covenant that God made with the Israelites through Moses? And here we realize that the law stands central to that covenant. I think we see the centrality of it in the following two passages that really mark the beginning and end of chapter 5. So let's have a look again. The next slide. Okay, crop the next slide there. Deuteronomy 5, 1 to 3. Moses summoned all Israel, said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them, be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today." Deuteronomy 5:32, "So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess." Now, these two passages mark what's at the heart of Israel's covenantal relationship with God. And it's this: God has saved them. God has redeemed them from Egypt and brought them to himself. And there at Mount Sinai, he entered into a covenant relationship with them. We find all this in Exodus 19. And here, Moses stands and reminds the people that the "them" referred to is actually this new generation. It's not the old generation. Why? The previous generation had perished in the wilderness because of their rebellion and their disobedience. And as God's people now in covenantal relationship with him, the law plays a central role in the Israelites' response. It plays a central role in their obedience. And that is the Israelites who show themselves as God's covenantal people in relationship with Yahweh through obedience to the law. And if they did so, that was how they would continue to enjoy life in this land that God was giving them. That was how they would continue to enjoy the blessings of the covenantal relationship. So the law was central to the covenantal relationship Israel had with God. And if the law is central, then the Ten Commandments were central to God's law and his Torah. Okay? So here let's go to the overview of the Ten Commandments. The first point, the importance of the preamble, verse 6. Now I want to take a very short pop quiz at this point in time, just to help us. I'm going to show us a picture of the Ten Commandments. Okay, you know how in church halls, something like this, we sometimes have plaques showing the Ten Commandments in the church hall, right? So you see it down there. Show the next one, the next slide, and just keep it there. Yep, just keep it there. Okay, like these two. Now, can anybody tell me what is missing from these two inscriptions of the Ten Commandments? Can anybody tell me? Verse 6, right? Verse 6 is missing. Verse 6, which says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." That is missing, right? See, well, most people don't inscribe this into the Ten Commandments or in the plaques because they don't see that as part of the Ten Commandments, right? They don't see verse 6 as part of the Ten Commandments. But yet, this verse, known as the preamble, it actually is the most important verse. It actually sets the whole context for the Ten Commandments. And more importantly, chapter 5, verse 6 teaches us how to rightly read and how to rightly understand the Ten Commandments. Thank you. You can turn that off. It spells out for us that God established relationship with the Israelites first by his divine initiative to save them, to redeem them from Egypt. See, friends, it's not the other way around. It is not the Israelites trying to establish relationship with God by obeying his law. That was how it was like for some of the ancient Near Eastern religions around them, right? They tried to follow laws in order to get into a relationship with their God. But here, it's totally different. Put another way, the Israelites were God's people because God had already divinely intervened to rescue them from their slavery in Egypt. They were already God's people. And to his people, God gives them his law so that they can live his way and show themselves as God's people in covenantal relationship with him. Right? So it is definitely not the Israelites trying to obey God's law in order to be his people. Okay? Are we clear on that? Very important point. Because this demolishes a common view that is out there. Right? And this common view is this: that in the Old Testament, the people were saved by keeping the law, while in the New Testament, people are saved by grace through faith. You heard that one before? Quite a common slogan, right? See, verse 6 shows us that's not quite true, isn't it? It's not quite right. But all along, it's always grace. God initiates a relationship with his people out of grace. He rescues them. He redeems them for himself. Christopher Wright, the commentary that most of us are referring to, he puts it very well in his commentary, and I cropped the slide for us. He says this: the very first sentence of the Decalogue prevents such a view. The commandments were given to Israel not so that they could perhaps gain salvation by keeping them, but because God has already redeemed them, and this was how they were to live in the light of that fact. The priority of saving grace to human responsive obedience is as much a principle of Old Testament ethics as of New Testament theology. Thank you. Turn it off. Second point, what lies at the heart of the Ten Commandments? Now, as we look at the overall pattern of the Ten Commandments, the pattern also reveals what's at the heart or what's at the center of it. And as you notice, the first four commandments, they concern God, right? While the next six commandments concern our relationship with fellow humanity. In other words, the first four commandments concern the vertical relationship, while the next six concern the horizontal relationships. The first four shows us our right response to God, while the next six commandments shows our right response to fellow man and to neighbor. All right, so that's a quick glance. But stepping one step even further back, how would you characterize that response? What word will best describe this response we are to give to God and to fellow men? And for that, I suggest we turn to the New Testament scriptures, to the very words of our Lord Jesus himself, who above all teaches us how to read and understand the Ten Commandments, and more than that, teaches us how to understand the whole Old Testament law. So I'll crop the next slide, Matthew 22:34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." See, Jesus here, in his brilliant answer to the Pharisees, he summarizes up for us not only the whole Old Testament law, but he even summarizes what's at the heart of the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments itself. Meaning, if anything, the Ten Commandments boiled down to its simplest expression is this: here's what the Ten Commandments are all about. It's a response of love. The Ten Commandments is all about love. Love God and love neighbor. Point three, the priorities and areas of focus in the Ten Commandments. Now, the third thing to say when we look at the Ten Commandments is that there is a pattern to the way the Ten Commandments are presented. And I suggest to us that this pattern shows us the priorities and areas where we are meant to focus on. Okay? So here I'm helped again by Chris Wright's commentary, again, his deep insights. And he says this: see, when you look at a sequence of the commandments, there is presented within a scale of values, a priority of areas where we are to focus our attention on. Okay? And this whole pattern actually reflects God's design for human life. Okay, so try to follow me here. The first three commandments show us that God comes first, correct? God is to be worshipped exclusively. He's to be worshipped without images and idols. And he's to be worshipped while sanctifying his name and without abuse of that name. The fourth commandment, while it is about keeping the Sabbath holy to the Lord, you realize the fourth commandment is actually for the benefit of ourselves and all of society. Right, everybody is to rest, all the way from the workers, all the way to the tools or the animals that they use, right? So we're having CLDG and Luck Yong and Tang and Chick. He said, okay, all of us should rest our Macs on Sunday, because we use our iMacs and those are our tools, so we should rest it. That should also get a rest, right? And even hear this, that the Sabbath law actually applies even to the alien within their gates. Now, this is really unique, because no other ancient Near Eastern religion, their laws ever cared for the alien in their midst in the same way that God's law does. Meaning, the foreign domestic workers, the foreign workers in our midst, they should get a rest too, right? And the focus here is on the wider Israelite society, on fellow human beings. That means, above all, you look at Israelite society. Okay, you look at this society, it was to be marked by this one day they keep where they rested, everybody rested, where they as a nation remember God as their creator and they remember God as their redeemer. Okay? The fifth commandment, honoring of the parents, indicates the importance of the family unit and how family stability is to be the central key to the stability of the Israelites living in this new land that God was giving them. Right? And in this commandment, so I think there are allusions here to the creational mandate of Genesis 1, 26 to 28, where God told, go forth and multiply and fill the earth, right? That the family, in God's eyes, the family is to be key and instrumental in God's purposes for this world. So here in the fifth commandment, the focus is on the family. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder, I think that generally honors individual human life and it safeguards human life, right? The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, that protects the sexual integrity of the couple. And in that way, it also protects the family unit, which is highlighted in the fifth commandment. And lastly, the eighth to the tenth commandment, it safeguards the material possessions of each other, right? Especially that of neighbors. And hence, in a way, it protects the integrity of Israelite society as a whole. In fact, when we look at the tenth commandment, it goes right down to the heart of the matter. Our covetousness, which causes us to act wrongly against fellow man and against God. So as a whole, we could say that there is a certain priority of values, there's a certain priority of focus that is presented here in the Ten Commandments, right? It's not perfectly expressed, but I think there is some overall general pattern to it. And we could say largely that God's priorities for our moral attention are as follows, and I'll crop the next slide. In terms of the order, God, focus on God, society, family, life, sex, and then property. Okay? And here, as we look at this, I suggest that an important truth is highlighted for us. And that is, the Ten Commandments ultimately reflect God's creational order. The Ten Commandments reflect God's design for life. In other words, as our Creator God brought about this world and creation, and as He gives us life, He designed it with this specific order for us to pay attention to. It goes in this order. We start with God, then society, then family, then individual lives, then sex, then property. I suggest to us that in the Ten Commandments is embedded this design and this pattern for life that God has established. But here's the catch. Here's the catch. Notice, for most of us living in our fallen societies, the order is reversed, isn't it? Right? Can you press the slide again? For most of us living in this consumeristic, in this materialistic world, what's our first priority? It's possessions. It's property. It's status, isn't it? We'll go all out, you know, we'll go all out and we'll do whatever we can to accumulate as many possessions as we can. Right, and for each kind of possession that we have, we want the finest of it. We want to gather as much status for ourselves. And very often this is done with us consciously or unconsciously sacrificing other things along the way, be it our integrity, our family, or our relationships. Right? Sex is no longer thought of as linked to a faithful monogamous marriage context. But sex in today's modern world is nothing more than an appetite. It's nothing more than an appetite to be fed, a desire to be quenched. Families are second to many other things, such as careers and achievements and economic progress. Right? Society is regarded individually and is regarded with an attitude of narcissism, right? Whatever that makes me look good as the individual, rather than collectively and corporately and for the good of fellow men. And lastly, God. What God? What God? What are you talking about, Edmund? What God? Instead of God being the highest in terms of our moral attention and priority, modern society has thrown God out of the window, or at best, reduced Him to a little private parking corner and domesticating Him and keeping Him in that corner. You see, in all of this, I realize, a step back, the Ten Commandments of God, they speak powerfully to the Israelites as they receive it then. And as Chris Wright suggests, it still speaks powerfully to us as modern-day society in thinking how and where we ought to devote our moral attention to. Point D. The Ten Commandments is a missional testimony to God's intended creational order and His redemptive plan. Now, I think this is the other effect that the Ten Commandments have, and that is they speak as testimony. And as we have seen in the point earlier, they testify to God's intended creational order, isn't it? They testify to God's intended design for life. Meaning, as Israel lived out the Ten Commandments in her life, she testified to the goodness of God's creational design. Right? But more than that, Israel, in living out the Ten Commandments, also testified to the goodness of God's redemptive plan. I mean, here is a nation rescued by God, formed as His people, entered into covenantal relationship with, living out the redeemed life God's way. And if you think about it, if Israel's life in Egypt represented the kind of life that she experienced in slavery, how was life like for them in Egypt? Manifold idols surrounding them, right? There was the idolatry, there was the worship of the sun and the moon and the stars, right? There was harsh labor on them, no rest given to them. They worked 24/7, they worked as slaves. There was murder, there was intrusion into their family lives, there was exploitation of them. And basically, the average Israelite in the eye of the Egyptian was not a person, but it was a means of economic gain. Now, friends, that is Israel's life in slavery. And if that is Israel's life in slavery, then the Ten Commandments spell out the goodness of life as the redeemed people of God. It spells out the goodness of living as the redeemed people of God. Here is true exclusive worship of God, of Yahweh, who alone can and who alone has rescued them. Here is true rest for them to enjoy in their relationship with God. Here is the valuing of the Israelites as persons and as family. Here's the protection and safeguarding of what they had. This is the life promised in the Ten Commandments. And as Israel lived this way, following God's Torah, they would show themselves as a testimony to how glorious and how good it is to live God's way as His redeemed people. And as Deuteronomy 4 reminds us, this testimony serves as a missional testimony to the other surrounding nations. It's so good that it leads them to see the goodness of being in relationship with Yahweh, that it leads them to say this: which nation is like this? And which God is like this? So I suggest to us that that's a quick overview of the Ten Commandments. I would love to go into the detailed explanation and teasing of the implications of each commandment, but I realize we'll be here for the next until midnight or so, so we can't do that. And hopefully, I hope tomorrow Pastor Adrian's sermon will do a little bit of that in terms of teasing out each commandment a little bit more. But hopefully what I hope to do is just to show us what the Ten Commandments means for the Israelites in their covenantal relationship with Yahweh. I hope that I've teased that out for us a little bit. But what about us? What about us as New Testament Christians? Does the law or does the Torah still speak to us in exactly the same way? And if not, in what ways is it the same and in what ways is it different? In what ways is there continuity and in what ways is there contrast? Okay? And here, I thought the best way to do it is I want to summarize it in terms of seven theses that I have for us there. So can you see the seven theses? Okay? And I'll just try to go through each of them. You think you can stay with me on that? Just seven theses. Can do a countdown on your head. 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Okay? Just if that helps. Okay? So seven theses. The first one then. Not so much the Old Testament law, but the law of Christ. See, that is, as we go to the New Testament, it seems like the focal point, that the place where we are to place our attention on, is no longer on God's law, the Torah, but instead it is the law of Christ. And it comes out in the following two passages. Can I have that on? 1 Corinthians 9:21. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, or the law of Christ, so as to win those not having the law. And Galatians 6:2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Okay? Meaning, if you and I understand correctly, as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the focus, you know, the area where we are to pay attention to, it seems to shift from the Old Testament law in itself to Christ's relationship to the Old Testament law, to how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament law. And here Jesus is saying in Matthew 5 comes to mind. Remember Matthew 5, 17? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And this same view is also shared by the Apostle Paul too. Romans 10, 4, he says, Christ is the end or the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Okay? Meaning, as we relate to the Old Testament law as New Testament Christians, we do not so much look at it and gaze upon it directly. But we look at it and we gaze upon it first and foremost in Christ and through Christ. We realize that Christ Jesus alone obeyed and followed the law perfectly and fully. And not only that, but he completes the law. He brings out everything that there was meant to be about the law. And now as you and I start thinking about the law, we need to start by thinking about it Christocentrically, meaning in Christ. So an analogy that I have is, if you imagine Christ as a prism, again, a prism, the light goes through that prism and it gets refracted out, right? That's how we have to think of the Old Testament law, correct? Not by itself, but the Old Testament law as fulfilled in Christ, as it goes through Christ and is refracted out to become the law of Christ. That's how you and I are first and foremost to think about the Old Testament law. And as we do that, we discover the second point, the second thesis, okay? So thesis number two, not so much obedience to the law, but the law fulfilled in us. Now, what I mean by this is simply this. See, when I search the New Testament for how it describes the New Testament Christian's relationship to the Old Testament law, when I try to find the kind of words that the New Testament writers use to describe their relationship, I find nowhere any imperative or any calling for us to obey it. I don't find it anywhere. Rather, the times that I find that the words obey and law are used in the New Testament, okay, when you find these two words together, obey and law in the New Testament, they either describe a general principle that obedience to the law is what counts rather than the hearing of it, right? It either refers to that, or is used in the context of Judaizers who were still trying to obey the law in the book of Galatians. These are the two main contexts in which the words obey and law appear together, right? Instead, the way that the New Testament writers mainly try to describe the relationship of the New Testament Christian to the Old Testament law, it says, it's done in this way. The New Testament portrays the Old Testament law as fulfilled in us. So I'll call up the next few slides. Romans 13:8, let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Romans 13:10, love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Galatians 5:14, the entire law is summed up or fulfilled in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Galatians 6:2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So the language of Old Testament law to the New Testament Christian is surprisingly characterized more by fulfillment than by obedience. Can we see that? And that leads me to the third thesis, the third one, and that is not so much standing on its own, but subsumed under the law of love. And that is, we can see from the quotations above, or those passages there, that if there's any way the Old Testament law is fulfilled in us, right? How do you and I go about fulfilling the Old Testament law, if that's the main way in which is described of our relationship? How do you and I go about fulfilling it? I suggest to us, it is done as we love one another. In this way, the continuity of the Old Testament law as it moves from Old Testament to New Testament is seen. You see, in both cases, Old Testament and New Testament, the law is about love. The law is a love response in the Old Testament, right? Albeit in the New Testament as understood as the law of Christ. See, the Shema, the great Shema, which we'll learn next week, Deuteronomy 6:4-5, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. You see, it speaks of this. It's a love response. Jesus' word to the Pharisees confirms this, as we saw earlier. So all along, obeying and keeping the Old Testament law is a response of love. And as we now, as New Testament Christians, respond to the law of Christ, the Old Testament law as refracted through the prism of Christ, I suggest to us it's the same thing. It's fulfilled in the law of love, in us loving one another. Okay. Thesis number four, not so much for our justification, but more for our sanctification. In this, it means God's law was never intended to justify us. It was never intended to bring us to a right relationship before Him. That was so for the Old Testament Israelites. It's the same for us too. Instead, a right standing with God was only given by God through faith in His word. That was so for the Old Testament Old Testament Israelites. It's also the same for us. See, the law, by pointing to the high standards of God, which flows simply from who He is, Creator and Lord, the law instead shows us where we lack and how far we are away from this right standing before God. And hence, it leads us to cry out, leads us to realize we need the Lord Jesus and the righteousness He brings us into. See, that's what the reformer Martin Luther was big on. He saw this, right? And he saw that the function of the law was really like a schoolmaster, holding us and keeping us looking ahead until Christ should come. Okay? John Calvin, he agrees with Luther, but he sees a further use of the law. And that is, Calvin says, now that we have come to be in relationship with God, God actually uses His law to sanctify us, to transform us into the image of Christ, the one who above all has fulfilled the law, to transform us into living lives and living in this world the way He has created it and designed it for. So Calvin allows for a place for the law in our sanctification. Okay? And that leads to thesis number five. Not so much for strict conformity, but as a guide for our wise living. Now, with thesis 5 as well as 6 and 7, I'm going to try and put it all together and suggest ways for how you and I should actually think about it. What should be our attitude, right? What should be our disposition and attitude towards it? And here, I suggest two attitudes which might not be right. Okay, two attitudes. Firstly, is a total disregard of the law, correct? Saying it no longer applies, you know, so throw it out. It's got nothing to say to me because I'm a New Testament Christian. I'm under grace, okay? I suggest that's not the right response, right? But equally is the opposite response. That's also not very right. And that is a total regard of it in such a way that we still see ourselves as strictly bound to it. That it's still binding on us and we should live our lives in strict conformity to it, you know. And some will even suggest to every letter and dot of it. So whatever the Old Testament law says is still directly applicable to us today, right? I suggest both are not quite right. And rather, I think the right way is to regard the Old Testament law is to see it as a guide for us to live wisely even as you and I are now in Christ. And here is where today's passage comes in. If the Ten Commandments somehow or another points to the created order and the redemptive plan of God, if it shows to us how life is meant to be lived as created and as given and designed by God, if it shows to us how life is meant to be as redeemed by God, then surely the Ten Commandments will still speak to us today as God's redeemed people in Christ Jesus. It will surely show us what it means to live wisely as His redeemed people in Christ Jesus, living according to the created design of God and living according to the redemptive purposes of God. So here I suggest to us that the Old Testament law will still serve as a guide for our wise living. Brings me to thesis number 6. Not so much as a burden, but for our freedom. And that is, I want to say, law is not meant to curb our freedom, but law is actually for our true freedom. Okay, now, here's where I need to think with me. I know it's very, very hard. It's already been quite long, and you guys have been doing very well, okay? Very well, so just stay with me for a little while more. Ken? Look at me in the eye. Ken, very good, okay? Freedom never stands alone by itself. Okay, freedom never stands alone. There is no such thing as autonomous freedom. But freedom is always linked with nature. Meaning, we are never free to autonomously act in whatever way we want. No. But the way we choose to act is tightly bound with who we are. Can you see that? Think about it with me, right? See, in sin and bound to our sinful natures, you and I were never truly free. We may think we are free, but we are not. We are bound to our sinful nature. Whatever we did and chose to do freely, we did it because we were bound to that sinful, stubborn, and rebellious nature. You realize that? Right. But now, redeemed in Christ, you and I are given new natures. We are remolded by God's Spirit to live out our lives more and more consistent with that new nature that we have, with who we are. And as we do that, we follow the law, we live out the law in our lives in true freedom, consistent with our new redeemed natures in Christ. Can you see that? So the law is actually for our freedom, right? Because it's consistent and it tallies with who we are and of the new nature that the Spirit of God creates in us. That brings me to the last one, the last thesis. Not so much for duty, but for our delight. As we now live and follow the law as New Testament Christians, as we understand it is fulfilled in Christ and subsumed under the law of love, you and I will no longer find it a duty and chore. But instead, we will find it a delight to be counted as God's child, a delight to be living His way. So friends, that's seven theses to summarize our relationship as New Testament Christians to the Old Testament law. You may have some more, you may have slightly less, but overall I'm sure you're very glad that it's not like Martin Luther. Martin Luther had 95 theses on that fateful day of the Reformation, right? So I'm sure you're very glad that I don't have 95 theses. So just let you know, but seriously, you have done well, and I hope, but more than that, I hope that God's word today will seek to orientate us to the true intent of the Ten Commandments, and show us the purpose and place of the law in the life of the Israelites, and more importantly, in our own lives today. I think the psalmist in Psalms 119, verse 34, understood it well. That's why he prayed this prayer. He said this, "Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart." Perhaps for us, in the light of what you and I have just heard, perhaps this could be our corresponding prayer. Can we show that again? Give us wisdom, understanding, that we might learn wisdom through your old law and discern what is the best through faith in Christ, who is the fulfillment and end of that law. God bless the hearing of his word.